If you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 41. And so just to really recap from last week, you know, when you read kind of a chapter like last week in chapter 40, you know, at first glance you kind of look at it and go, oh, that's really kind of a maybe not all that impactful or dramatic of a chapter. But we learned last week that really it's a great picture of what we know about the Lord's work in Joseph's life, don't we? Really, we learn that in Lord's sovereignty that he placed these two government officials under the care of Joseph. And really, we saw really the Lord's working in Joseph's life and how he responded them to them. And one of those things that we talked about is really he responded in empathy and compassion to them, which showed that he had an understanding that the trials and really his sufferings and situation that he found himself in, he had an understanding that God had ordained them in his life and that he was then one who was willing then to trust God in them and trust God's character through that most difficult of times. And if you remember, there were really two dreams, one that the cupbearer had and then one that the baker had. The cupbearer's dream interpretation went really well, but the baker's interpretation didn't go so great, right? And we know that he was ultimately hanged. And then one of kind of the provisions that Joseph had really sought in giving these interpretations was he told the cupbearer then to really, when he was restored to his place of honor, really restored to his place of integrity, he asked him to do what? Remember him, right? Remember, tell Pharaoh all that's going on in my life. Tell him I have been falsely accused. And then the cupbearer did it, right? No, he didn't, did he? And we talked about last week that really the word forget in that context doesn't mean that he kind of forgot him like he forgot milk at the grocery store. There was a willful forgetfulness. He put Joseph away from his mind. All he wanted was to be restored to his place of honor. And as we look at that, we would say, well, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. But as we're going to look at today, really the Lord overcomes that and uses that same cupbearer then to bring Pharaoh to the realization that Joseph is there and that Joseph can be a great benefit to Pharaoh. You know, I think about as I was reading a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 14, it says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. And if we look at really the life of Joseph, we see a man who, although he is young by the world's standards, we see the Lord working in his life in a dramatic way, and he will serve great benefit not only for Egypt, but ultimately for the people of the Lord. And one would say, well, you know, he spent a lot of time in this type of a crucible. He spent a lot of time in this trial and suffering. I love what V. Raymond Edmonds said. He says, delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. And really what Joseph was experiencing in that time when he was in the pit, when he was in the prison, is he was being refined. He was being polished really for a purpose. And that was for God to exalt him in his due time to be the Savior then of Israel, to bring and to sustain Israel. Well, as we're going to look at really Genesis chapter 41, it's a long chapter, some 57 verses. So we're going to try our best to get through it as efficiently as we can. But really, this part of it is, again, understanding that really what God is taking him through is really from prison to power. Last week we looked at the prison part. Today we'll look at really the power part of that. But we see that this transition happens with two disturbing dreams in verses 1 through 7. It says this in verse 1, now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, seven ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Well, the phrase that we understand is this is probably most disturbing for Pharaoh, isn't it? And we talked about really this kind of this coupling of dreams in the book of Genesis as it relates to the narrative of Joseph is really speaks of certainty, of something that is going to certainly happen as a result of this repeating of the dreams. Really, when we talk about it, it says that Pharaoh woke and behold, it was a dream. What he needed to understand and what he came to understand how real the dream was, right? He had the realization that how real the dream was. And if you remember from last week, we understood that really for dreams for Egyptians played a crucial part in their understanding, because what they felt like, or what they came to understand through the religion was, is that dreams were some type of a contact or an attempted contact then from really the outer realms, from the gods, as it were. And really more than that, pharaohs themselves believed themselves to basically be divine, to be gods. Listen what the Encyclopedia of History says. The pharaoh in ancient Egypt was the political and religious leader of the people and held the titles Lord of Two Lands and High Priest of every temple, meaning he was kind of the go-between between the eternal or the divine and the human. Although a human, the pharaoh was believed to be descended from the gods. He acted as the intermediary between his people and the gods and was obligated to sustain the gods through rituals and offerings so that they could maintain order in the universe. So for Pharaoh to have this type of a dream, you can see why it might shake him up a bit, right? So how would any good Pharaoh who has had a dream like that respond? Well, in desperation. Look in verse 8. Really desperate for answers, he sought the counsel of his pagan magicians. It says, now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. It says that his spirit was troubled. And again, this might make sense because if he is Pharaoh, if he is divine, he understands that he is up against someone or something that is as maybe as mighty as he is or mightier than he. And in this desperation, he comes to these magicians, really, who lack any type of understanding. They only deepen, really, Pharaoh's angst and his worry as it relates to this dream. And then in verse 9 through 13, though, we see a providential confession. In the light of this desperation, we see a providential confession. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. And then he goes on kind of the soliloquy to kind of go in the past and kind of speak in first person here. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. So what he's doing here is he's recollecting back now then to that time that he upset Pharaoh, he and the chief baker, and were thrown in prison. He says, we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And now a Hebrew youth with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. So he's recalling exactly what happened when he was in that place, right? And so he's saying, basically, when we were there, we had two dreams. Obviously, the one was mine. I was restored back to it, so it came true. The other one, he said he was going to be hanged, and he was hanged. And basically, he tells him there was a Hebrew youth who helped us to interpret these dreams. And when he says, I would make mention of my own offenses, what he's talking about here, you know, I don't know if this is great timing by this guy. You know, Pharaoh is this worked up about this dream. Probably not the best of times to kind of go down this path, right? But he does nonetheless. And he not only tells him that really he's confessing that he forgot Joseph, as it were, when he says offenses, but then he brings back the story then to tell them that he neglected Joseph and really the offer that Joseph had asked him to keep out. But again, he specifically refers to him in verse 12 as what? A Hebrew youth, right? A Hebrew youth. So he calls him out as someone who is not an Egyptian, and yet he is calling him as one who could bring value and be a benefit to Pharaoh to help interpret this dream. So in desperation, verses 14 through 24, we see that Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. In verse 14, then Pharaoh sent out and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had been shaved himself and changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered, saying to Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he goes into Joseph, he brings him out, he kind of puts him through the human car wash, as it were, right? He cleans him up, he shaves his head, brings him before Pharaoh to be presentable. And then basically Pharaoh says, I need you to interpret the dream. And then what does or how does Joseph respond? God's going to do it, right? It's the same way that he responded last week when he gave the interpretation to the baker and to the cupbearer. And so then he relates then to Joseph the dream again in verses 17 through 24. But the question is that how desperate do you think at this point that Pharaoh is? It's pretty desperate, right? I mean, if he really does truly believe that he is some type of a god, or at least pretty close to being a god, he's really had these two dreams that are obviously speak of more kind of cannibalizing of something. He's unsure exactly what it means. It's obviously frightened him to the extent that he is in a pinch. And so he's desperate enough then to call on this young Hebrew boy then to interpret the dream. You know, you really think about how perfect is God's timing in this, right? You know, the Lord brings about great fear in Pharaoh's dream. He confounds the Egyptian magicians' understanding of his dreams, and they can't give a great interpretation, really no interpretation. Really, the Lord uses the events in Pharaoh's life to then increase his desperation for an answer, so much that he is willing to bring Joseph, a Hebrew, in to be the interpreter. He brings Joseph to mind through the cupbearer, one that he had forgotten. God sovereignly brings to mind, as it were, an understanding of where Joseph was. And now Joseph stands before Pharaoh. You know, and I think it's easy maybe in our minds to go really straight to what the Lord did in exalting him. But we must understand with sober thinking and understanding is that Yahweh was also the one who was the one who put him in jail, wasn't he? He was the one who allowed him to be put in jail for all of those years. For the purpose of what? To prepare him then for the moment then he would be exalted in power and position. Ken Hughes says, though God is not mentioned here, God was the convener of this court. God had orchestrated the exquisite timing, first through the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, and even through the cupbearer's self-serving recollection. God had used the sin of the cupbearer. He had used the forgetfulness, as it were, to reject Joseph. He had used really his unjust treatment of him, being accused that he was trying to be immoral with Potiphar's wife to then spend time in prison, all for the purposes of God and his timing. And then he says to him, as he asks for the interpretation, he responds to him, "It's not going to be in me. God will answer Pharaoh in a favorable answer." It goes on to tell us that Joseph is 30 years old at this point. We know that he left or was captured to Egypt when he was 17. So that means he's been in Egypt now for how many years? Help me out here. 13. All right, good. Excellent. So 13 years since Joseph was taken away to Egypt. We know that part of that was in Potiphar's house. We also know that the majority of that was probably spent in the prison, in the pit. And now he is personally called then to Pharaoh, to stand before Pharaoh, to give him an interpretation. You know, by all worldly means, this is really his ticket out of here, isn't it? He's got an opportunity then to get out of his situation. You know, when you think about this, what might maybe someone be tempted to do if you're brought before Pharaoh, the ruler of really Egypt at that time? You've been in prison. You've really had intense suffering and trials in that. What might someone be tempted to do when they're brought before Pharaoh? What do you think? Till Pharaoh is being punished? Maybe. Grovel? Yeah, maybe grovel. Right? What'd you say, Matt?
Get a lawyer.
Get a lawyer. Make a plea bargain. Yeah, exalt yourself. Right? Martin, you say something? Yeah, flatter him. You know, maybe give an interpretation that's not probably all that accurate. Right? You know, number one is you could probably take really credit to the position itself, right? I'm the one, yeah, I can interpret it for you to kind of get yourself some security maybe in Pharaoh's house. You know, maybe again that you tell Pharaoh maybe what he wanted to hear instead of really what it says. Right? That might work for a while until it doesn't happen and then, you know, Pharaoh cuts your head off or something like that. But it's not really how Joseph responds, is it? Really the first words out of Joseph's mouth into Pharaoh really is the truth, is that Yahweh is going to give the interpretation, not him. And we see this pattern in Joseph's life. We saw it last week. We saw it the week before that. We see a man who, under the vice and crucible of trials and affliction, continues to be faithful and grow in the Lord and his faithfulness to the Lord. And this is significant because who did Pharaoh think that he was? Thought he was God, didn't he? And what he's telling Pharaoh is that, Pharaoh, there is another God outside of who you think that you are, and he's going to give you the interpretation. Listen to what John Calvin says. Wherefore, let us learn also from the example of holy Joseph to honor the grace of God even among unbelievers. And if they shut the door against the entire and full doctrine of the reverence towards God, we must at least endeavor to instill some drops of it in their mind. That's what he was doing, wasn't he? He was basically telling Pharaoh, you're not a God. There is a true God. He's going to give you the interpretation then to this dream. He didn't flatter him. He didn't try to seek his own self-serving goals in that. Really, whether or not Pharaoh would respond favorably to Joseph, maybe throw him back into prison, he was determined that he was going to give glory to God and have God ascribe the interpretation. Well, really, in God's providence, you know, you think about your own life. When you have the opportunity to stand before unbelievers and describe really the things that are going on in your life, the accomplishments that you have in your life before those unbelievers, what do? Do you take the credit for those things? Do you ascribe the glory to yourself? Or do you ascribe the glory to God? You think about really projects that you might work on at work and you have success in them. Is the focus on you or is it on God? What about the raise that you got based upon your merit review in the last year and how you did in your job? Is that something that you communicate that's something that you did? What about the investment that you made that returned tenfold? Is that something that you take all the credit for having knowledge of? The issue that you found the solution for? Maybe your kids are grown and they're faithfully serving the Lord. You take credit for that? Obviously, there's some extent that we are to be faithful in those things. But ultimately, it's the Lord who's the one who brings them along in that to the faith, to the saving faith in Him. Or do you really see your abilities as a quick opportunity then to focus off of yourself and place it wholly on the glory of God? This is what Joseph did, didn't he? He had an opportunity not to, but he did. And he was faithful to the Lord in it. Many of you guys know the story about Eric Little, right? If you've ever seen Chariots of Fire. You know, it's one of those movies that I make my wife endure it so much. You know, she's like, it's a good story. It's just, you know, I'm like, hey, it's not great cinema, right? It's a good movie, though. So, but it's a story about Eric Little, right? An Olympian pastor and missionary to China. And at one point, one journalist, Tim Challey's really quoting this about the life of Eric Little, talks about when he was approached by a journalist asking about really the success that Eric Little experienced. He said at one point, a journalist came and asked him about the key to his success as an athlete. Little's reply was, it's the 3-7s. The guy had no idea at that moment what he meant, so Eric replied, it's the 7th verse of the 7th chapter of the 7th book of the New Testament. Each has its own gift from God, and one of a kind and one of another. He regarded his ability to run as a special gift from God, and one he had to use for God's glory. Really, God had refined Joseph so much to help him understand that any good thing that he enjoyed, even the hard times and the good times, God was the one who was over it. God who was the one who was sovereign over it. And he had built such a dependence upon his character in Joseph's life that it was easy then, when confronted with this interpretation, to give the glory to God. And we talked about this last week. This isn't something that can be faked, right? This is his first response then to Pharaoh's request for this interpretation. Well, identifying the source of the interpretation, Joseph moves to interpreting the dream. In verses 25 through 32, we see that Joseph provides an interpretation. Verse 25 says, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming into the land of Egypt. And after the 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. See, the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be a very severe famine. Now, is the repeating of the dream for Pharaoh twice? It means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So what he's telling Pharaoh is, look, these dreams that you're having are one of the same. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity. You're going to have 7 years of famine. And if you're Pharaoh, what are you thinking? How's that going to work out, right? And he has two phrases that specifically he uses, one in verse 28 and then one in verse 32. What's unique about those two phrases that he says? How certain is this? It's going to happen, right? It says, God has shown Pharaoh what is about to happen. Verse 32, repeating the dream twice. It is a matter determined by God, and God will bring it about quickly. What Joseph's informing Pharaoh here is that, Pharaoh, you do have means to worry, right? This isn't just a bad dream. You need to worry about this. Really, this was a peek behind the curtain of what God would do ultimately through Joseph and through the nation. And really, what was Pharaoh's focused on? Himself, wasn't he? Really, the point is that God continues to move his plan forward with the nation of Israel, and yet here is a man who believes that the dream is only about himself, doesn't he? He thinks that this is all about Pharaoh, and the reality is that God is going to use this dream, use these events, to then sustain the nation of Israel. Ken Hughes says that through Joseph, God was advertising and asserting himself in Egypt. Brugman says that the future in Egypt does not depend upon Pharaoh. He does not get the right to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and a marginal to the future of the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt that the future is out of his hands, and it is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God will bring upon him. Really, it's a finality, state of finality to Joseph, to Pharaoh. It says, Pharaoh, this is going to happen. And the reality is that God is the true God, and he will make it happen. Well, God was using Egypt and using Pharaoh to bring about his perfect preservation of his people. Well, when you look at verses 33 and 36, though, when we think about this, really with this weighty interpretation now given to Pharaoh, what's going to happen, right? How would Egypt navigate such a difficult time as a nation? Well, in verses 33 and 36, we see providential positioning. Verse 33 says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt and the 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. So basically he gives Pharaoh what he's supposed to do. And what are some of the elements of the plan that he says would be beneficial for the nation of Egypt? What should they do? Yeah, harvest part of the crops and then save part of the crops, right? What about the location of those storehouses? What does it say needed to happen? What's he say? Yeah, different cities, right? So it's the understanding that they're not concentrating everything into one place. He says, look, you need to do this. You need to have these storehouses, but you need to spread it out through the nation. And what's that going to help? It's going to help folks so they don't have to travel as much, endure the severe famine at that point, to then be fed by going to these essential or central locations that they are located by. Really, to a large extent, though, as a nation as a whole, this really positioned Egypt at the center of the world for food, didn't it? As we're going to learn here at the very end of this chapter, not only did it affect Egypt, it affected a lot of the surrounding nations as well. And Egypt became the epicenter for those who would need this type of provision. And if you think about it, this is really a good example of what Tom talked about this morning, how God really loves all mankind, doesn't he? Did God have to give this plan then to Joseph or to Egypt then to sustain their nation? Didn't have to, did he? But he did, really in his common grace. He doesn't really smite the entire nation of, of Egypt. And instead, really, he allows them to live and allows them really to flourish in this hard time. And he allows then Joseph to be exalted as well. And really, God is accomplishing his purposes to bring his people into Egypt, but also to sustain the people of Egypt through it, isn't he? This is God's kindness. This is really Romans 2:4 lived out. This is when it says, "Or do you think that lightly the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? To repentance, isn't he?" He's hopeful that as he orchestrates things in such a way that the Lord is going to allow the nation of Egypt to be sustained, that they might turn and look at Joseph and look at the God that he serves and turn in repentance and be one of his followers. Well, with the plan suggested, really Pharaoh moves then to appoint Joseph, the Hebrew, the worshiper of Yahweh, as the one who would carry out this plan. And in verses 37 through 52, we're going to see how the Lord is going to prosper Joseph. And he's going to do it in a number of different ways. In verses 37 through 39, we see that the Lord prospers Joseph in his wisdom. Verse 37, "Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all to his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?'" So in Pharaoh's mind, what does he think is going on in Joseph's life? He's something going on, right? He's got some kind of a divine spirit in him that is leading him with this understanding. And in verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." So God gave Joseph understanding to the task. God gave him the administrative ability then to carry out the task. And really, Joseph's mission is, at this point, is to preserve Egypt, doesn't it? He doesn't have a full understanding of exactly what the Lord is going to do, but he knows that the Lord has given him insight then how to preserve then the nation of Egypt. He really has no idea at this point that the Lord ultimately plans on what he's doing with his people, ultimately. But what did Joseph know? Think about the very first time that we meet Joseph. What does he know is going to happen, specifically with his brothers and specifically with his family? They're going to bow down to him. He knows that, doesn't he? So to say that he doesn't have any clue might be a stretch, because he does have some recollection that the Lord is going to do this. The Lord said it was going to happen. He gave him the two dreams. He does know it's going to happen. But really, his concentration and his focus right now is really preserving the nation of Egypt, as God has given him charge over that. And the Lord would work through that then to bring his brothers and his father ultimately to pay homage to Joseph. So he gives him prosperity in his wisdom. He also gives him prosperity in verses 40 and 41 in his responsibility. Verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you all over the land of Egypt." Now, a few days ago, where was Joseph? He was in prison, right? He was in prison. Okay, he was stinky. He was in charge of a number of different, prisoners, as it were. But at this point, we see a very dramatic change from one who has really kind of gone rags to riches, as it were, right? And really, outside of Pharaoh, who has more power than Joseph at this point? No one. Really, Pharaoh has basically given him the keys to his kingdom. And when we think about it, really, he was given the stewardship of bringing Egypt through this time of famine. So we really see that the Lord blesses him in that way. We also see that the Lord blesses him in his authority. Look in verses 42 and 45. "Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee,' and he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt.'" That's some authority, right? That's some authority. What was unique about what Pharaoh gave Joseph? What is that? What would be the significance of that, you think? Just power, right? You think about it, really, a signet ring, it was the seal of the king, right? It was the seal of Pharaoh. And whatever that ring is, you kind of had a wax or you had a kind of a sign that you made. That was basically Pharaoh saying, "I want this to happen." He gives it over to Joseph and says, "Joseph," and he uses the phrase here, "no one's going to raise a foot or a hand in all of Egypt unless you say so." And he also says that people are basically proclaiming to him, they say, bow the knee, right? And this is really Joseph not only being honored by Pharaoh, but the people honored Joseph and they bowed before him. Now that's a lot of honor really quick, right? Again, a few days, he's in rags. Now he's in riches, really from prison then to power. Now he is viceroy of Egypt. When you think about really how Joseph would respond, how would you respond during that? Abraham Lincoln said that nearly all man can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, you give him power, don't you? How would Joseph respond? Well, Joseph faced great pressure. If we look in verse 45, what was going on here? Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. What's going on here? Well, he gives him a new name. It's not a Hebrew name, it's an Egyptian name, isn't it? But it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because his name means God speaks and lives. So though even though they're trying to really Egyptianize Joseph by giving him this new name, the irony of it is that he gets to keep the name that really separates him from the Egyptians, doesn't he? Though an Egyptian name, it really bore the significance of Yahweh's sovereignty. The fact that he was a living God, he wasn't like the dead gods of the Egyptians. So he gets a name change. He also gets married and given a wife. Asenath was an aristocrat. Her father, Potipharah, was the priest of On, the sun god. History tells us that she was so well thought of as an aristocrat that future pharaohs often chose their wives from her descendants. So she was kind of like the cream of the crop, right? She was the cream of the crop as far as paganism went. And as for Potipharah, really the priest of On, her father, well, he was the priest of the sun god On. And it would not be uncommon for every single morning as Joseph woke up that he would hear the hymns being sung then to the sun gods as he woke up in the morning. So what's the danger here? What's the danger? He'd be converted, right? He could become prideful. He could be converted. He can find himself becoming very lax in his devotion then to God. Look at some of the things that they did. He had been given an exalted position. They dressed him in fine Egyptian linen, which separated him as one that was royalty or set apart. They donned him in Egyptian jewelry, the gold medallion. And he was exalted in the eyes of the Egyptian people. He was given an Egyptian name. He was given an Egyptian wife. Does that sound familiar to anybody else, maybe from the rest of Scripture that we know? Solomon? Who else? How about Daniel, right? What they tried to do to Daniel, they tried to make him like the people of the culture. And really what they're trying to do to Joseph here is they're trying to Egyptianize him, aren't they? They're trying to get him infiltrated to the culture to the extent that he would forget his God, that he would remember his place, and that he would be potentially overcome with it. But really in a position of power, it would have been tempting for Joseph to become like one of the Egyptians, to forsake Yahweh and turn to the pagan gods of Egypt. But really, in verses 46 and 42, we tell us that that's not the case. The Lord does not prosper, or not only prospers Joseph in his wisdom, not only does he prosper him in his responsibility and his authority, he also prospers Joseph in his commitment to God's glory. Look in verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. What was Joseph busy doing? Working, right? He was working. So the Lord gives him perseverance in his task that the Lord had given him. Really, it would have been easy for Joseph, who would have come to know power in such a small amount of time then, to really kind of negate that and give that to other people and really enjoy his success and really enjoy his power. But he didn't. It would have been easy then to hand it off to workers while he indulged himself, but he didn't. Joseph responded to the enticement to become Egyptianized with great vigor to accomplish all that the Lord had set before him. So the Lord persevered him in his task, but also in the Lord persevered him in his lineage. If we look in verses 50 through 52. Now before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the first Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, what's interesting about the names that he gives his two sons? What's interesting about it? They're Hebrew names. Yeah, they're Hebrew names, aren't they? So here's a man who himself is given an Egyptian name by Pharaoh, who they're trying to Egyptianize, yet he himself gives his sons two Hebrew names. And he describes really what their names mean. He says, Manasseh, for it says, for God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Well, what is he saying right there? Is he basically saying, well, you know, this is all that really matters. I don't really care about those things. That's not really what he's saying at all. He's saying Manasseh brought such joy to Joseph's life that it caused him to forget all the heartache from being enslaved those 13 years in Egypt, as well as the longing that he had for his father. He had a new son. It brought him great joy. And also for Ephraim, it says that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, two names. Who is at the focus point of the action that's going on with these names? Who's the first word that's used? It's God, isn't it? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. And Ephraim was a constant reminder to him of the Lord's kindness to him, really a token of God's care to him amidst his affliction. So we see that Joseph remained faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of this Egyptianized culture that tried to steal him away, as it were, to the culture and to decrease his understanding, his dependence, his trust in God. Well, in verses 53 through 57, we see that what the Lord spoke comes to pass. And it says, when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. So the Lord said it was going to happen. The famine comes. People come to Pharaoh asking questions, what's going to happen? And what does Pharaoh say? You need to go to Joseph. He's going to tell you exactly what to do. So there's a famine in the land. There's bread in Egypt. It says it's not only there in Egypt, but the whole world then experiences this famine at this point, the known world. And then they all come to Joseph to buy bread. Pretty interesting, huh? Because as we're going to see, really the Lord brought Egypt to be the epicenter of the world during this time of famine. And with food in Egypt, all the eyes of the world would then turn to Joseph for aid. This would also include who? His fathers and his brothers, right? The Lord was continuing on to bring about his preserving power and his preserving plan for the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are of infinite wisdom. Lord, but even as we looked at these last two chapters in 40 and 41, we see your ongoing plan and purposes for your nation and for your people to be preserved. Lord, through just really the most afflicting of times, the most suffering of times, but also in the greatest exaltation of times in Joseph's life. And Lord, we know that really the focus of the story is not Joseph, although he was faithful to you. We also know that, understand that really the focus of the story is you. And it's your sovereign power and your providence and how you, again, use really the ordinary means of life to still accomplish your purposes in a mighty way. And Father, we pray that as we look upon Joseph and we see his life, a man who is in the midst of a very difficult culture, one that would seek to really steal him away from his God, that he remained faithful and that you preserved him and that you strengthened him in that, and he made a commitment to you in that as well. And Lord, we do pray, and as we look forward to really these next few verses and chapters as well, that we would take great courage and encouragement in your providence. Lord, as we said last week, that we would write them down in our own lives, that we would bring remembrance to how you worked in our life to bring about certain purposes in our life that were so far beyond what we thought would happen. And Lord, so at times maybe what we wouldn't have wanted to happen. But Lord, ultimately you are glorified through it, and we can see the great joy that you bring in our lives because of it at times. Father, thank you for your constant care in our lives. Just as you cared for Joseph, you care for us. Lord, just about you bring your perfect purposes about in Joseph's life, you do the same exact planning and providence and sovereignty in our life as well to bring about not only for our good, but for our sanctification as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.